First of all, I hope the light doesn't blind you, but my old eyes were having a little trouble reading my Bible yesterday, so I asked Bob to leave some more light on for me, so there you go. Ron Clark, I'm also a sports fan, as Ron knows, and I was so desperate for some sports to watch on TV. I was watching ESPN 8, the Ocho, which is really their online streaming stuff. And they were actually showing from Mackinac Island, Michigan, the national stone skipping competition. And you'd see these guys and they'd step out about, you know, calf deep into the water. And I mean, they were so intense. They were just, and then boom, they let that stone go. Oh, nine. Oh, and then, you know, do that. And so it was invigorating, or not. Trust you're having a good week. So thankful for the messages that Brendan's bringing to us, and just the opportunity to dig deep into the scriptures with him. And now again this morning, we're going to jump back into the book of Jonah. So if you want to turn to Jonah, we actually have one more verse of chapter 1 before we jump into chapter 2. And we may actually spend most of our time on Jonah 1 verse 17, because I think it's one of the most critical verses in the Bible. And we'll talk about why in a few minutes. And then we'll look at chapter 2 as well. But before we do that, if you've ever been to Bible college, or if you've been in sword drills and all that kind of stuff, you know that everybody's trying to give you all kinds of memory devices so that you can kind of navigate your way through the scriptures. And if you'll look at the landscape of the Old Testament, you have 39 books in the Old Testament, and if you look at the landscape of the Old Testament to remember how it maps out, all you have to do is think in terms of fives and twelves. Fives and twelves. So you have five books of law, which is the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have 12 books of history, 12 books of narrative, starting with Joshua and ending with Esther. So you have five books, five of law, and then 12 books of history. Then you have five books of poetry or writings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you have five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then you have 12 minor prophets. So if you can think in terms of fives and twelves, it'll kind of keep you centered on where you are at any particular time in the Old Testament. And for our time today, we are in that last section, that second 12 section that's called the minor prophets. They are not minor because they are less important. They are minor that, except for a couple of exceptions, they tend to be much shorter than the five major prophets. Jonah is one of those so-called minor prophets. Now, the reason for this little memory device exercise is because you have law code, you have history, you have poetry, you have prophecy, and you've got a bunch of other things too, but that's a reminder to us that within the confines of what the Jewish people call the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, within the confines of the Tanakh, you have various different kinds of genre. And different kinds of genre in literature need to be read differently. You read a recipe differently than you read the editorial page in a newspaper. And you read a letter differently than you read a novel. You approach the content with different presuppositions because it's different kinds of material. So you have history, you have law code, you have poetry, you have prophecy, you have a lot of those different things, and you say, okay, that's fine, what's it have to do with Jonah? What it has to do with Jonah is that Jonah is kind of a mishmash. It's located in that last 12 of the minor prophets, but we saw he only speaks one line of prophecy in the whole book. And even though it's located in prophecy, most of it is narrative. Most of it's story. Most of it's history. And even though it's in the prophets, in the middle of it, we find poetry, which is what chapter 2 is. And so as you navigate your way through the book of Jonah, you need to be reminding yourself, what kind of literature am I reading at any point in time, because you use language differently in different kinds of genre. Now, all that may sound superfluous, and if it does, I'm sorry for wasting the last 3 minutes of your life that you'll never get back. However, I think as we start working through our stuff for this morning, you'll see how some of those pieces may fit together to give you some hooks to hang your thinking on. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up the story. And I've already said that I think it's one of the most important verses in the Bible, because it is a verse that tells a true story that happened in history thousands of years ago, but it is a verse about the credibility of Scripture. It's a verse about the credibility of the Bible. And we're going to talk about why that is so in a minute. First, just to be reminded, for those of you who were here yesterday, or so that you start off in the same place with us if you weren't, God came to Jonah, told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah went the opposite direction to try to escape, as we saw, from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah ran the other way, and we put before you the proposition that we're going to prove on Friday that Jonah did this purely because of his intense hatred for the people of Nineveh. And we saw just how intense that was, and that when the storm came, when the Lord brought this storm against the boat, Jonah wanted them to throw him into the water because he would rather die than be God's messenger to Nineveh. And when we left the story, the pagan sailors that he was on board the ship with were worshiping the true and living God, offering sacrifices to the true and living God, having set aside their little g gods in favor of the one true God. While they're in the boat worshiping on a sea of calm water, Jonah is sinking like a rock to the bottom of the Med. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 17. Now, it's only one verse, but there is so much important stuff in here. It says, "And the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, immediately, the cynic hears that verse and says, okay, so we're now doing Pinocchio. The cynic looks at that and says, that's not history, that's a fairy tale, that's fantasy. And we are faced with a decision as to whether or not the testimony of Scripture about this event is credible, whether it is believable, whether it is something that is worthy of our faith. And what I'd like to do is tell you that how you come to view the Scriptures through a verse like this is going to be determined by how you answer two questions. The first half of the verse presents the first question. The second half of the verse presents the second question. The first half of the verse, let's look at it again. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." We saw, but Jonah ran away, and the Lord brought a great storm. But Jonah wanted to go into the water, and the Lord sent a great fish. God continues to respond to the waywardness and rebellion of Jonah in remarkable supernatural ways. And the key word here is the word supernatural. Because we saw veteran sailors who had spent their entire adult life, in all probability, sailing on the Mediterranean Sea, absolutely terrified by a storm of such viciousness that they had never seen in their experience. Now we see another element of the supernatural. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now there are three parts to that. And I'm not going to try to parse this thing to death. I just want you to see how intricately these ideas are woven together. The Lord prepared. The word prepared in the Hebrew is a word that carries with it creative intentionality. Creative intentionality. And what many scholars believe that means is this: God did not simply prepare a great fish. God intentionally created this great fish for this specific moment. Remember what it says: God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. This is a one-off. There's not a whole school of these guys out there in the Mediterranean. There's one of these. And for all we know, he's been swimming around for a while waiting for Jonah to show up. Because he was created with one purpose and one intent, and that intent was to swallow Jonah. Creative intentionality. One of the things that we need to constantly be reminding ourselves is that God does not waste anything. God does not do anything superficially. Everything he does with intentionality. We see that with Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus has absolutely zero wasted movement. Economy of effort is central to everything Jesus does, so that everything he does is on purpose and to accomplish a specific goal. Here we see that in God intentionally creating a great fish for one purpose, and that's to swallow a rebellious prophet when he's sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And again, at this point, the skeptic and the cynic says, okay, now you've really lost it. You really believe this stuff. Well, let's keep going. Not only did he created what the Hebrew text translates to a great fish. It was not a whale. Sorry. This is not a VeggieTales cartoon. It's not a whale. It is a great, specially created, intentionally designed fish. Now, if it were a whale, let me just give you a little data. An adult sperm whale, its mouth is 22 feet long, 15 feet high, and 19 feet wide. So I don't think he's going to have any trouble getting Jonah down. That's not going to be a problem for a giant sperm whale. However, this is not that. This is a fish created for this purpose. This is a great fish. And in fact, it's so clear even in the Greek in Matthew 12, where Jesus refers to Jonah, who was swallowed by a great fish. He uses a very specific word in the Greek for fish, and there's a totally different word for whale. So if you've been kind of doing the Jonah and the whale thing, I hate to burst your bubble, but it wasn't that. Whatever it was, nobody's ever seen another one like it because it's the only one. And it was designed to be capable of accomplishing this specific task. The third thing is he was created, this great fish, to swallow Jonah. Now, what I want you to do a little exercise. It's not show and tell, please. But it is kind of a group participation thing. I want you to intentionally swallow. Okay? Just in case you didn't do it that time, do it again this time so we can all look foolish together. Okay? You felt the muscles contracting, pulling down, drawing down. You felt all that happening in there. You felt what it feels like to swallow. Now let me ask you to crank up your imaginary skills and imagine what it would feel like to be swallowed. I mean, in a word, if I were to describe it in one word, I think the technical term for it would be gross. It would just be gross. I mean, first of all, it's not a nice place in there. And as you're swallowing, the throat's kind of... The muscles are pulling you down. And then when you finally land, you're in a bunch of gastric acid. So it's not really swell. It's kind of a nasty thing in a nasty place. But the Lord prepared a great fish for the purpose of swallowing Jonah, and the fish shows up and accomplishes the purpose for which he was created. He does what he was designed to do. He swallows Jonah. And that brings us to the first question about credibility, because it's very interesting. Back in 1924, I think in Chicago, there was this very famous trial of these two notorious criminals called Leopold and Loeb. They were charged with all these horrific crimes, and their defense attorney was the infamous Clarence Darrow of the famous Scopes Monkey Trial, if you remember that. And he was their defense attorney. Well, there was one prosecution witness, and I know all the lingo because we've spent the last 5 months watching Perry Mason reruns. The prosecuting attorney had a particular witness whose testimony on the witness stand was very, very damaging to Darrow's clients and their case. And so when it was his turn to cross-examine, he stood up, and without even asking them a question, he turned to the jury, and he said, "That testimony is so absurd, so ridiculous, so foolish, that if you believe that testimony, you would probably believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale." Great fish. Well, it turned out 3 or 4 people on the jury did believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and they found his clients guilty. But the point is this. This is a moment in the Scriptures where there is an opportunity for a skeptical, cynical world to look at the Scriptures and say, "That's why I think this whole thing's stupid. Who would ever believe a story like that? Who would ever believe something like that actually happened in history, in time, and in space?" And in response to that, what we have to do is we have to answer one question. Is the God of the Bible capable of that? This is not about God's will. This is not about God's purposes. This is not about any of those things. This is totally and 100% and completely about God's capability. As God is presented to us in the Bible, is He capable of this? And if you look at the Scriptures and if you take them at face value, this doesn't even work up a sweat. The Bible tells us there's nothing too hard for the Lord, and I would put an addendum to that, including creating a giant fish to swallow Jonah. How we view a statement like this in the Scripture has to be viewed in the context of how we view our God. Either He is a supernatural God, or He might as well be one of the little g gods like the sailors had on the boat yesterday. Supernatural is the key word. Supernatural means above nature. Above nature. The Bible teaches us that God created the heavens and the earth, and we saw yesterday the sea and the dry land. God created everything, and in creating everything, God established the laws of nature and the laws of science and all that stuff. However, God exists above all those laws, and when it is within His purposes to do so, He is and has the prerogative to go in and alter the laws of nature to accomplish His goals. Here, He creates a great fish for a specific purpose. And you say, "Well, that's crazy." Is it crazy? Is it crazy if you believe that during the creation event, God spoke and the oceans were instantly teeming with all kinds of sea life? I mean, go from the macro to the micro. What's harder, to create one special fish or to create billions of all kinds of fishes at once? The fundamental issue of Jonah 1:17 comes down to this. If you believe God can do this, this becomes credible. If you believe God is capable of this, this becomes credible. And if you don't believe God is capable of this, then you've got bigger problems than what's going on in Jonah 1:17. Because you need to think seriously about the nature and the character of the God you have aligned yourself with. We saw the sailors rethinking that very issue yesterday as they turned from crying out to their gods to crying out to the God, to offering worship to the God. Why? Because they saw His capability in the storm that He hurled against the ship on the sea. So the first issue in how you look at Jonah 1:17 is kind of a test case for how you view Scripture is, this is only credible if you believe in a supernatural, all-powerful God. That's the only way this works. If you don't, this is just Pinocchio in religious trappings. The second part of it comes in the second half of the verse. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is the history part, right? We're in the narrative part. This is the telling of the story. So this is an historical statement recorded in the book of Jonah that once Jonah had been swallowed by this great fish, whatever it looked like, then he's there for 3 days and three nights. And yet, like so many times in the Old Testament, this is not only a statement of history and fact, this is also a prophetic statement. We were having some conversations with some folks yesterday, and we were just talking about the fact that all of the Bible, and you've heard this before, you know this, this is not brand new stuff, all of the Bible is telling one story. And that story finds its culmination in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So therefore, everything in the Old Testament either points directly to Jesus, or it reminds us why we need Him so much. One or the other, everything is telling the story. Sally Lloyd-Jones put it this way, every story whispers His name. So that the whole Bible is moving someplace, and where it is moving to is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Either it's telling us why we need Him so much, or it's telling us directly something about Him. And this, while perfectly describing the experience of Jonah, also speaks prophetically to what will be the experience of Jesus. And that's where Matthew 12 comes in. So if you have cheat tabs like I do, and you can get over there real quick, Matthew 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." A sign, meaning an attesting miracle. We want to see a miracle that validates who you're claiming to be. We want to see an attesting miracle, a sign. But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to them, but the sign, the attesting miracle / supernatural event of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's experience, while very much being Jonah's experience, also speaks prophetically to what's going to happen to the Christ when He comes, and Jesus pulls that forward, just like He does from the cross when He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He pulls David's experience from Psalm 22. Now listen, Psalm 22, David had no idea he was talking about the cross. David only knew he was writing out of his own pain. But that statement of pain became a prophetic word about what Messiah would endure for us in His pain. And so Jesus claims it as His own on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here, Jesus claims the experience of Jonah as a prophetic description of what He Himself would endure in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that brings us to our second question. The first question is, as you look at this verse and as it describes God's activity, is there anything in there of which the God described in the Bible is not capable? And how you answer that gives you part of your answer about whether or not the Bible is credible. The other piece of it comes here. Can Jesus be trusted? Can Jesus be trusted? Jesus does not say, you remember that old fairy tale about Jonah? Well, it's kind of a laugh, but, let's think about that for a minute. He doesn't say that. He says, and you've got to see this specifically, just as Jonah was. That is a statement of historical validation. Jesus is lining up Jonah as a historical character and his experience as a historical event, as a supernatural attesting miracle. You have to ask yourself, if I cannot trust Jesus on Jonah 1:17, what can I trust Him on? Jesus said a lot of really important stuff. What are you going to trust? What are you going to believe? Either you believe God has the capacity to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, or you don't. Either you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, truly knew and understood and can be trusted in His evaluation and in what He says, or you don't. And where you land on the credibility of Scriptures ultimately comes down to those two things. Is God able to do it? Can I trust Jesus? And once again, if you don't think you can trust Jesus on this, what do you do with everything else? See, one of the great things is because the Bible's telling one story, all of that story dovetails together. And so we shouldn't be surprised that a Psalm of David would speak to the cross. We shouldn't be surprised that the experience of Jonah would speak to the reality of Jesus' burial. We shouldn't be surprised. It's all telling the same story. The question is, will we believe it? And will we trust it? And not just will we trust it, will we hang eternity on it? Because at the end of the day, that is the ultimate question. Will we hang our eternity on a book that is ridiculed as full of fantasy and fairy tales with nothing to be really trusted? Will we trust the God this book presents us and the Jesus He calls us to trust? And what I love about it, this, when Jesus makes that statement in Matthew chapter 12, what He is doing is He is taking His mission and His identity and His credibility, and He's hanging it all on Jonah 1:17. They want a sign of who He is? Okay, let me tell you who I am. And He hangs it all on Jonah 1:17. Can we trust Him? Will we trust Him? That's what makes Jonah 1:17 such a valuable test case for how we approach the Scriptures. Do I understand it all? Oh, for crying out loud. I'm like J. Vernon McGee. I've never in my life been as smart as I was when I was a freshman in Bible college. I mean, there's a point where you think you have it all wired and nailed down and you got it all, and yeah, I've got that in a bag of chips, you know. The older I get, the more mystery I find in the Scriptures. But here's what I find through the mystery of the Scriptures: an all-powerful God and a believable Jesus. And that's enough. That's enough. Now, there's a whole lot more, and it's all good too, but that's enough. An all-powerful God and a believable Jesus. That's what we need. So Jonah 1:17 is this incredible exercise in testing the credibility of Scripture. And I'm looking at the clock and realizing that, wow, chapter 2 is going to be real quick. But to me, that's just really important. If you didn't think it was all that important, maybe the rest of it will be better for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Now, whenever you see a word like then or therefore, you have to see what preceded it because it connects it together. It's connected. We saw words like and but are hinge words. Well, words like then and therefore are connective words. And when the Bible translators put in the chapter and verse divisions, they didn't always do us a favor. Many times they did a great job, but they didn't always do us a favor. Here, we need verse 1 connected to verse 18, because verse 1 continues the narrative. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then, at the end of the 3 days and three nights. We've got to get the chronology straight. It's at the end of the 3 days and three nights that Jonah prayed to the Lord. What he would not do in the boat, what he would not do in the storm, he finally does from the belly of a fish. Now, there are some really strange places that people pray in the Bible. Stoning pits, caves, crosses. This tops them all. Praying from the belly of a great fish. Now he prays. Now he prays. And you have to wonder, if he had prayed before, would he have ended up here? And that's a valid question for which we do not have an answer, but I've kind of got an idea. Anyway. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, and from there all the way down through verse 9 is poetry. It's all poetry. And it's like one of David's psalms. It starts with the problem and ends with praise. It starts with the circumstances and it ends with worship. He starts off describing his experience, and if you take some of this and kind of place it into the context of somebody who just experienced being actually swallowed, some of it makes a lot of sense. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. The word distress means binding up. I know that Geppetto had a table and chair and a candle there in the belly of the whale that he was in. Apparently, it was rather tight quarters in the belly of this specially created fish, because he says, out of my binding up, I cried out to you. Out of my distress, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of the grave, and you did hear my voice. Now, why does he say the grave? Well, the question is, what's going on for that 3 days and three nights before he starts praying? And I think it's a fair question to say, what in the world took him 3 days and three nights to figure out now would be a good time to pray? I mean, seriously, that can't be a pleasant experience. Some scholars actually believe, and it's one of those things we can't prove, but I do think it's an idea that has merit, is that when Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. How was Jesus when he was in the heart of the earth? He was dead. And the theory is that Jonah died, and God restored him to life, and then in this resurrection type experience, Jonah, his first response is to pray. From the depth of the grave, you heard my voice. You've cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, that's like but, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Here he's in this experience, this, if not death experience, certainly a near-death experience. And as he's in this death experience, he cries out to the Lord, and suddenly his despair is infused with hope. Yes, I'm in this totally irresoluble situation. Yes, I'm in this situation that I can't do anything about, but I have hope that I will once again stand in the temple of God and worship. I have hope. Because not only is our God a God of immense power, our God is a God of hope for us. He says, here was my experience. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds, seaweeds were wrapped around my head. I'm not going to tell you who wrote this because then we would all groan at them, but just remember, I'm just quoting. Somebody said, apparently before Jonah came along, this great fish was a vegetarian, but after Jonah came along, he was a humanitarian. Groan. There you go. Okay. Weeds were wrapped around me. This partially digested seaweed that's in the stomach of this great fish, which Jonah is trying to occupy in this moment. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The other day, Brendan asked us to remember what we were before Jesus. To remember where we were brought from. And he says, God has brought my life from the pit. And I would suggest to you that since this is poetry, it's not the pit of the stomach of this fish. It's the pit of anger and rage and hatred that he had been stewing in for so many years. And then in the final stanza, he says, while I was fainting away, and some believe that that's an indication that while he was dying, he said, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And this is his statement of repentance. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. those who regard vain idols. He was among sailors on the ship who had actual idols. His idols were more esoteric. His idols were more of the heart. And if you were to try to nail down based on what we know about Jonah from the telling of his story, you could probably say that Jonah had at least two idols. And one of them was self-will, because he was going to do what he was going to do no matter what God wanted him to do, because he did not care. Self-will, self-determination was his first idol. And I would suggest to you, and again we'll prove it on Friday, that his second idol was bigotry. His hatred for the Ninevites, to the point where he would rather die than see them knowing his God. The idols of self-will and bigotry have millions of worshipers today in our culture, and we see it all around us, and it's ripping our nation to pieces. In 1956, Congress voted for the official motto of this country to become "In God We Trust." We've come a long way in 64 years. We've come a long way from at least stating outwardly, whether we were practicing it or not, there was this outward affirmation that there is a God and we need Him. Now we are so far downstream from that, that self-will and bigotry are the driving currents pushing the climate and pushing the culture of our generation. So how does he end his prayer, his psalm? Some have even described verses 2 through 9 as the 151st psalm, because it is so poetically gathered together. He ends the same way David ends his psalms of lament. He begins with the problem and he ends with praise. He said, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay." Maybe the most important statement in the whole Bible. Salvation is from the Lord. We saw last night, it's grace. It's not us. It's not what we can do. It's not what we can earn. It's not what we can achieve. It is all about grace. Salvation is from the Lord. Totally from the Lord. And that ends the poetry, and suddenly we're back in the narrative again, and it says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." Now, I did a word study on the word vomit, just to be thorough. I felt like that was important. The word vomit appears four times in the Bible. You can look them up. A dog returns to his own vomit, so forth and so on. Stirring things, for sure. I've told people before, my life verse is a dog returns to his own vomit. It's not, but that's what I tell people. By the way, this is the only time the word vomit is used in a positive way. So there's that we can rejoice in. But could I just say that maybe that's not the most important thing in the final verse of Jonah 2? Could I just say that the most important thing is found in the opening statement, "The Lord commanded the fish"? Throughout the first two chapters of Jonah, we have seen the supernatural God commanding His natural servants, and they always obey. The wind obeyed. The seas obeyed. The fish obeyed. The supernatural God's natural servants always obey in the book of Jonah. The only one who hasn't obeyed is Jonah. And the fish comes up and vomits him out onto shore. And somebody said, "Well, how long was he out there in this?" Well, apparently they had gone 3 days and three nights out into the Mediterranean from Joppa. And the fish swallows him, and it takes 3 days and three nights to get back. And in my somewhat weird imagination, I see this fish pulling up onto the beach and shooting Jonah out right next to the harbor master he had bought a ticket from 6 days before. And he stands up and dusts the sand off his clothes and looks at the guy, "How you doing?" And off he goes to Nineveh. And it's in Nineveh where we'll pick up the story tomorrow. But just this and we're done. One of the things that I so dearly love about the Scriptures is that they are so candid about the fallibility of their characters. So candid about these broken human beings and how messed up they are. And sometimes it's easy to take a character like Jonah in the Old Testament, or maybe like Peter in the New Testament. I mean, who doesn't like slapping around Peter once in a while? I mean, it makes us feel so much better about ourselves the more we look at how often he fails. But the reality is, there but for the grace of God go I. The hymn writer had it nailed, folks. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm about a half a step away from being Jonah every day. And it's only the grace of God that keeps pulling me back and nudging me back and pushing me back to walk with Him. Because wisdom says that if the sovereign word of the sovereign Lord gives you sovereign instructions, you pay attention. And in grace, He reminds me, pay attention. Father, we thank You for Your enormous, immense, eternal patience with us. Lord, if it had been up to us in that situation, we would have just let Jonah sink and called somebody else. But Lord, You are so patient. You are long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And You're not willing that any of us should utterly and absolutely fail, but Your desire is to restore us and bring us back to You and to Your path for our lives. And we pray that as You did what was necessary, dramatic, amazing, supernatural, as it was You at work to bring Jonah back to the right path when we stray, when we're prone to wander, please bring us back. We may not like what it feels like as You pull us, but we need You. And we ask You, bring us back when we are prone to wander away. Thank You, Father, for this beautiful morning that You've given us together. In Jesus' name, amen.